The following message was recorded at the 2013 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
Thank you all for coming. The session is Being a Good Friend. If that's not the session you wanted to attend, you're in the wrong room. Our speaker today is a licensed clinical psychologist leading the Genesis Counseling Group in Elm Grove. Their website is genesiscounseling.group.com if you'd like to get more information after the session. Our speaker's affiliations include the American Association of Christian Counselors. He has a master's from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, and a doctorate in clinical psychology from Forest Institute of Professional Psychology in Chicago. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Gary Gregg.
Can you all hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. My voice tends to trail off. If you can't hear me, wave at me. These mics scare me a little bit. I used to speak years back here at Elmbrook, and it was at a MOPS group, Mothers of Preschoolers, and it was in the Fellowship Hall. And if you know this place, there's a bathroom right across from there. At the time, the guy doing the sound was my sister-in-law's husband. Some of you might know Tim Ryder. He's kind of a jokester. And I had to use the restroom before I spoke, so he left me mic'd on. Yeah. It's easier when you guys are laughing at me about that, but a room with a bunch of women laughing at me about that. So I always make sure it's off before I do that. Another interesting thing, over the last several years, I've had been asked by Steve and the No Regrets Committee to speak on issues like addiction, pornography. And, of course, as a psychologist, we get all those wonderful topics, depression, anxiety. So I was actually excited that I was asked to speak on something like friendship this year. But last year, when I was introduced by the moderator, I was sitting right in front, and he was saying some of the things you heard about me already. And then he concluded by saying, we're fortunate to have Dr. Gregg with us today, who happens to be an expert in pornography. I got up and clarified, hopefully. Much rather be an expert in friendship, to be honest with you. Well, we know there's a Super Bowl tomorrow, so I have to throw a football joke. There's a Packer fan, a Notre Dame fan, and a Bears fan. And they happen to be at the Pearly Gates. And they meet St. Peter, and Peter says, hey, to get in, you're going to have to answer a question. So he asks the Packer fan, he says, hey, what was the name of that ship that ran into that iceberg? And he said, well, it's the Titanic. And he said, well, welcome, come on in. And the Notre Dame fan didn't think he had to answer a question and was trying to get in, but he also had to answer a question. And Peter thought we might have enough of these guys up here already, so he may try to make the question a little bit more difficult. And he said, well, you know, how many died on that ship? And the Notre Dame fan, fortunately for him, he had just seen the movie, so he said, well, about 1,500. And he said, good for you, welcome. And then he looked at the Bears fan and he said, name them. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together. Father, thank you for these men who are committed to you, are seeking you, and want to have the relationships that you want. I pray that we would honor you today in the things that we talk about, the things that we learn, and most importantly, that we would leave here changed men. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you saw the beginning of the description of the seminar, you saw that I was quoting Winnie the Pooh. That's what you get for getting a doctorate. You go back to Winnie the Pooh. You can't stay in your corner of the forest waiting for others to come to you. You have to go to them sometimes. There's takeaways I want you to have when you leave here, and probably three or four. And the first one is true friendship requires being intentional. just listening to the main speaker, Kenny, this morning. He's talking about being intentional if something's going to change. When I'm not speaking and I have the middle two times, I like to go to other people's seminars. If you're still wondering who to go listen to, I've never listened to Vince. I forgot his last name already. He was talking on marriage. Wonderful speaker. Very entertaining and great information as well. I don't know if he's talking on marriage, but whatever he's talking on, it's worth listening to. Sometimes I do talk about relationships with marriage, and by the time a couple comes to me, you guys, it's in a pretty bad spot. And I tell them that of the half of marriages that make it, only about 20% of them are any good. And that's a pretty poor testimony, but I think we can apply that to friendships as well. But it's begged the questions for me, what are those top 20% doing that have great friendships and great relationships and great marriages? Well, they're doing the same thing it takes to be in the top 20% of anything in your life, whether it's your hobby, your career, your relationship with the Lord, with each other. And those principles are time and effort, priority, commitment, and an investment. So the first takeaway I want you to have is that if we're going to have true friendships, great friendships, it's going to be requiring being intentional. So we're going to start out this way. We're going to look at some biblical examples of true friendship. I won't be able to read through all those, so I'm going to kind of talk through them, give you kind of an overview of those relationships. But as I'm talking about a couple of them, just keep in mind what you think is consistent about those friendships. One of the most common friendships in the Old Testament is between David and Jonathan. You'll find that story in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. David, let's see, it's right on the heels of David. Remember David and Goliath, that story? David kills the huge Philistine. And so David's kind of making a name for himself, okay? So Saul, king at the time, is rather impressed with David, kind of takes him under his wing a little bit, sends David out to battle quite often, and David just conquers and conquers and conquers. Well, Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes best buddies, best friends with David. And one time when David came back from a particular battle, the women came out and were quite enthralled with David, and they started yelling things like, David slays his tens of thousands and Saul's his thousands. Ouch. So the king, from that moment on, was jealous of David. Okay? So basically, he was hoping to send David back out to battle that he would actually be killed. So Jonathan gets wind of this. Jonathan gets wind of this and stands up for David at great risk to himself. In fact, I want to read you a part of what Jonathan says to David. And if you have your Bibles, again, it's 1 Samuel chapters 18, 19, and 20. Then David fled from this place, went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" Jonathan basically says, "He'll never do that. My father doesn't do anything without clearing it with me first." So what happens is Jonathan always lets David escape, okay? And then Saul actually enlists his son, Jonathan, to try to help with the killing of David. But Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord God call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Now again, as that relationship flourished, Saul became more and more angry. So further in the chapter 20, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, and I find this interesting, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." So what did Saul do? Blame the mom. I tried that when my kids acted up. It didn't do me much good to pray on the mother. I'll leave it up to you. So what happens is Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn a friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. And as the Lord is my witness, between you and me, between you and your descendants, my descendants forever. So David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. So that's a very brief overview of a relationship between Jonathan and David. And at the great risk of Jonathan, even at the risk of his own relationship with his own father, he was loyal to his friend David. Ruth and Naomi, the book of Ruth, that's also found in the Old Testament. Real briefly, Naomi had just lost her husband and just lost her two sons. So she had no family left, so she decided she needed to leave town, so to speak. But where she was going, the journey for a female, she wouldn't have made it on her own. So Ruth left her family and friends to go with Naomi. Even Naomi did all she could to keep Ruth from going, but Ruth was determined to go with. She left her family behind to be with her friend. Ruth never complained. She was a good friend, and she didn't expect anything in return. Do we all know the story of Job? Right, without getting into that too much, God and Satan sent to have this conversation, so to speak, and God was putting out Job as what a wonderful guy, and Satan says, well, you know, it's pretty easy to see why Job thinks you're all that. His life is quite wonderful. So I don't understand it completely, but in essence, Satan had his way with Job's life. And there is a saying that says, with friends like these, who needs friends? Later in the book of Job, if you want to read into that story, that's how not to be as a friend. But there were some friends of Job's who were helpful. Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. When Job's three friends, and I'll let you guys pronounce those guys, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground and with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. That's just an excellent picture of friendship, you guys. With all the pain or suffering that we might go through, we always feel the need to talk, to say something, to help fix. These guys came from long distances, sacrificed whatever they had going on in their life to be with Job, and you noticed they could just be quiet. Sometimes that's the best thing that we can do. Is there anything that stuck out to anybody about what was consistent about those friendships we looked at?
In the
friend who was in need, and then how did they respond?
Loyalty.
With loyalty. Very good.
Time.
Their time. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Focused on themselves.
Very good. Best interest of their friends was more important. Very good. I thought that these relationships and friendships could all be characterized by similar qualities. A commitment to put their friends' needs above their own. It was a love/friendship that was characterized by sacrifice, which is takeaway number two. True friendship will and does involve sacrifice. And the Bible describes what Jesus believes about being a friend. If you guys look at, if you have a Bible, the book of John, chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. And this version, I believe, that I jotted down was from The Message. This is my command. I found it interesting that it's not a suggestion. This is my command. Love one another the way I loved you. How did Jesus love us? We know from John 3:16, he sent his only son to die for us. This is the best, the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. You are my friends. This is Jesus talking. When you do the things I command you. So Jesus is very clear. If we want to be a friend of his, let's do what he asked us to do, what he commanded us. He went on to say, I'm no longer calling you servants, but I'm calling you friends. And he goes on to say, but remember the root command, love one another. So it's very simple. That's a very clear voice. If we want to be good friends, we put others first, we sacrifice, and we love one another. There's a level of intimacy to that relationship. Henry Nouwen, if he's a Catholic by history, who wrote a book called Turn My Mourning into Dancing, a wonderful book, said, I want to know and to be known. And I think, you guys, that that's the greatest need that we have. And if it's met, it produces a full life, a life that Jesus came to give us, as in John 10:10, that says Jesus came to give us life, not just any life, but life to its fullest. Now, we have watered down the meaning of friend, which I'll get into later. And I want to talk a little bit about, one more thing about love. About in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's basically called the love chapter. And if you read that, I heard this in a sermon here the other day, you might want to replace the word love with your own name. So in my case, how'd that sound?
Yeah, that'll wake you up.
All right. Can you still hear me? All right. Now we're good. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 8. Okay. Now, there was a survey taken. It wasn't a Christian survey. And they wanted to say, when did you most experience feeling loved? And what they did was say, you know, whether it was a great gift that you had, a wonderful vacation you went on, and far and above any of the other things that they talked about was when I know what was given to me involved sacrifice. So takeaway number two, true friendship is going to involve sacrifice. So what gets in the way of these friendships? You know, Steve has said forever that most men don't have deep and meaningful friendships with other men. As Steve said, this is about the 20th year of no regrets, and a theme that they've had is to connect men with other men. Why do you guys think men don't typically have friendships or close relationships? Trust. Why is it difficult to trust?
This day and age, people say they got your back, and when you need them, they're nowhere to be found.
Right.
You know?
Right.
But, yeah.
Trust.
Mm-hmm. Jealousy.
Jealousy.
I think that's a big one. Envy, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Self-reliance. Just thinking you don't need them.
Thinking you don't need them. Right. In the back. Right. 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 Yes.
I think busyness in our lives.
Busyness.
We live in a very busy world.
Yes.
We got our own personal stresses, jobs, in some cases supplying for our family.
Mm-hmm.
Plus, we're constant of America today. Most people are on the go, here, there, there, you know?
Exactly.
And
yep.
I think too, a lot of them, maybe a family, the family type of family they were brought up in, too.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Has a lot to do with it.
Exactly. Yes.
Past experiences.
Past experiences. Where they get hurt and burned, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
Isolation.
Someone said pride. We don't need anybody else. Right.
Lack of role models.
Lack of role models. Very good. Selfish. Yes, yes, yeah. And what's not safe?
Uh-huh.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Fear is a big factor.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Yep. Well, those are all great, great examples. We'll talk a little bit more about some of those. Someone mentioned up here that life becomes busier. Before I get on to that, though, we are socialized different. Someone mentioned our past experiences, role models, those things. You know, back in middle school or even high school, if a boy and a girl break up, right, there's three or four girls around giving each other a hug, right, crying together. This side of the room, that's not happening, right? They're kicking the locker, wondering how they're going to, you know, egg her house later at night. So men get mad, right? Vince even talked about in marriage that a husband's greatest fear, a male's greatest fear is failure. And anyone in there? Anyone here, Vince? Okay, I won't get into it too much then. And then the woman is, I think he said abandonment, right? And then the two reactions. Men, when they feel failure, tend to withdraw. Women, when they feel abandoned, tend to attack. Okay? So if you've got men trying to build relationships with other men, and everyone's retreating and withdrawing, okay? Busier. For example, we may see a longtime friend and promise to get together and catch up, but there's no real intention of fulfilling that suggestion. There's just no intentionality about it. Social media, that's a big one.
Facebook.
Facebook, Twitter, started with Friendster, MySpace, I believe. I'm probably missing some as we speak. I don't think they're all bad, but they do tend to dilute the traditional meaning of a friend. We might even get a friend request from somebody, which is an interesting term, about watering down friendship, right? We might have met them once or maybe not at all. C.S. Lewis writes, to the ancients, which basically back in the day, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life, the school of virtue. The modern world in comparison ignores it. There's an author of a book called Friend Versus Friend, and he suggests that longer hours of work, large amounts of online communication like email and texting and Facebook and Twitter take away from personal communication and then make it much more difficult to form relationships. And he's talking mostly about an emotional connection because it tends to decrease the amount of the personal important information in everyday life. Even Newsweek talked about how social networking sites like Facebook might provide people a false sense of connection. They think it actually increases eventually loneliness. Most people aware of that Monty Teo fiasco? Yeah. Right, the fake girlfriend thing is a Notre Dame football player who, if you recall, the story was that he lost his grandmother and on the same day supposedly had lost his girlfriend. Now you find out he had never met this girl but online, and through that he felt it was his most significant relationship. They were in love, and it's come to light that it was an entirely a hoax. That even the woman was a man.
What?
That's a messed up thing.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Good conclusion. So again, obviously a false positive. Now, that's a college kid at a pretty prominent university. Now, think of some of the kids who are developmentally even have more of a struggle with maturity to be able to ferret out what's best in those situations. I do think it's not all bad. I would like to see these social media avenues as a springboard to more of a connection. I actually love that I can talk to some of my friends who, in fact, are missionaries, and just like that, we can have that kind of connection. So it's not all bad, but like everything, pushed, I believe, all of our strengths to an extreme can become our weakness. So we just need to use it well. In fact, my kid's grandma has said that the next generation of kids aren't going to be able to talk in complete sentences. So she might be just kidding. She's just kidding. Divorce actually contributes to the decline in friendship. What happens is, the family splits. Sometimes a kid has to spend half the time with each parent, and they don't get to. Sometimes their friends wonder, are they at their dad's or at their mom's? So those relationships for the kids tend to suffer. Divorce for the couple, usually their friendships were about being a couple. Now they're not. So friendships tend to decline because of that as well. Something else that gets in the way of friendship, you guys, is something that I call when we turn to things temporary and inadequate to get our needs met. The needs that produce the most meaning and purpose in life are the needs that are intended to be met in relationship. And I believe ultimately a relationship with God. I don't think God's going to create anything to replace the need for a relationship with Him. And guys particularly do this. We turn to things temporary and inadequate. And that list of things is absolutely endless and probably why I'll always have a job. Because denial, avoidance, eating, sleeping, shopping, pornography, gambling, the list is absolutely endless to things that we turn to. And why do we turn to those things is, someone mentioned, ironically, they're safer. They never say no. There's no risk of rejection. Okay? And when you have to turn to somebody and ask for your needs to be met, there is that risk. So what are those real needs that we're trying to meet? They're things like acceptance, connection, grace, companionship, understanding, respect, validation, approval, attention, significance, trust. And I'm just scratching the surface, but those, if you recognize what's common about all those needs I listed anyways, that they're requiring a relationship to get met. So when we, an analogy would be, if you're ever really hungry and you don't take time to eat a well-balanced meal and meet the nutritional needs, so you pop a bag of chips and drink a soda, you didn't do anything but dull the pain of the need. Okay, that's sort of all that list of things that are unhealthy and destructive that I mentioned that are temporary and inadequate. That's the bag of chips, if you will. And Jesus said in John chapter 4, "Come to me, the source of living water, and never thirst again." In essence, what he's saying there, you guys, is all the things that you've been sipping from in life, if you will leave you thirsty. But if you come to Christ, your relationship with Him, you'll never thirst again. And by the way, having a relationship with Christ, having your needs met in that personal relationship, frees you up to take those risks that everyone was talking about that got in the way of relationship and friendship. That's probably the biggest hindrance of what gets in the way of our relationships, is we're not secure in our relationship with God. In other words, when the scripture says, what can separate us from the love of God? And that list is quite, you know, everything up till death, right? Persecution, tribulation, even death. Okay, so certainly rejection from a friend. For example, if we're secure in our relationship from the Lord, I can want your love and acceptance and approval and validation, but I don't want to need that from you. Okay? Because if I need that from you, I'll tend to abandon myself to get it. Okay? So if we're secure in our relationship with the Lord, if those relationship needs are getting met in that relationship, and you can apply these things to your marriage, not just your friendships, there's less risk. Somebody mentioned, so takeaway number three, needs that produce the most meaning and purpose in life are intended to be met in relationship and ultimately a relationship with God. Someone mentioned that fear, someone over here, gets in the way of us taking the risk to have relationship. You know, as a psychologist, we can't give a talk without talking about the subconscious. Everyone kind of familiar what that is? Okay. Some of you that are older like me, you remember the movie Rain Man? You remember? Very good. All right, good. right. Tom Cruise, Dustin Hoffman. Dustin Hoffman played an idiot savant. He was, in the movie, a savant, and he could count cards, okay? But he was an idiot in the sense he had no common sense. He couldn't be trusted even to walk himself across the street. Well, I actually consider the subconscious an idiot savant. It's a genius in watching. Its main job is it hates pain. pain to the subconscious are all the negative emotions that some of you mentioned, okay? Fear, shame, rejection, abandonment, anxiety, stress, okay? And so it's extremely vigilant, like it has its head on a swivel in your life, looking for where that pain can come from. But where it's an idiot is it's not guided by anything. Certainly not morally, so could absolutely care less what price we pay in our conscious life to make that pain go away. Now we're back to all those things temporary and inadequate. Okay, the subconscious would absolutely care less that you don't have, you know, talk out a problem with your friend. Could care less if you drink yourself to sleep at night to get away from stress. Okay? So the subconscious gets in the way. It hates pain. Now, a lot of counseling and what I help people do, by the time they come to me, they've turned to a lot of those things that have been destructive in their life. So what we want to do is not let the subconscious play this out. Real quickly, the subconscious tends to leave us alone if we actually consciously dictate and choose how we're going to do this. But if you don't, it'll tend to have its way. If I had some time, I'd write a book called The Subconscious, Satan's Playground, because that's where he goes. He can, once he gets to our feelings, if we pay too much attention to those feelings, those negative emotions that are pain, will change what we believe. If we change what we believe, we'll change our behavior, okay, and turn to those things temporary and inadequate. Shame. It's another thing that gets in the way. That's one of those strong emotions that the subconscious would love to do away with. Basically, shame's an emotion that makes me feel inferior, not good enough, inadequate, like I've disappointed you. Okay, it's that emotion that makes me want to hide. Without getting too much into it, you know how we say I usually feel guilty? Technically, guilt isn't an emotion. It's a legal objective term. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. The emotion that you feel is shame, and that's the emotion that makes us want to hide. Speaking of shame and hiding, not true that Hillary Clinton had died, but let's say she did. And so now she's at the pearly gates, and she's walking around with St. Peter. And as they're walking, she sees these clocks. And so out of curiosity, she says, you know, what are the clocks for? And Peter says, oh, well, the hands on the clocks move whenever somebody tells a lie. He said, see that clock over there? That's Mother Teresa's. Those hands have never moved on that clock. And over there, that's Abraham Lincoln's. I think it's only moved twice. He's only told two lies his whole life. And it really got Hillary curious. So he said, well, where's Bill's clock? Oh, Bill's clock. Jesus has that in the other room. He's using it as a ceiling fan. Enter any name you'd like. So how do we develop and maintain fulfilling and lasting friendships? And why should we work so hard and care about having friends? Well, best place to see is what did Jesus do? And he made it a priority. You know, it wasn't Jesus and his 30,000 disciples, right? That would have been impressive. But it was Jesus and his 12. And I think we have enough information and enough people have suggested that of the 12, Jesus got real close to Peter, James, and John. Now, my whole life, if I would be able to count on one hand people in my life who are committed, faithful, and meaningful to me, and I am faithful and committed and meaningful to them, I will consider myself a very blessed person. Just realistically, you guys, the time and the effort, remember, time, effort, commitment, priority, and investment, being intentional, it's not realistic to have much more than that. And I'll get into the difference between, if we have some time, difference between who we want in our inner circle of friends and who we want to befriend. Okay? That's the challenge I want us to have when we leave here is who do we befriend? I mentioned this briefly, a good barometer of where our friendships are is our relationship with God. The closer our relationship with Him, the better our friendships will be. That's just by definition. If the closer we are to God, the more we are like Him. The more we are like Him, the more value He had in relationships, the more of the kind of brother in Christ or friend we're going to be. The kind of friend that's mentioned in John 15. Just some secondary gains of friendship. People report being more comfortable with ourselves because of their quality of friendship. They report an increase in self-esteem, satisfaction, confidence with good quality friendships. Some research suggests that loneliness or the absence of quality friendship leads to an increased risk of a lot of health issues. Remember the video this morning of the testimony? All the pain that young man went through, and he said he thinks the most difficult was loneliness. I'm struck by that in the people that I work with in practice over 25 years. And some have actually said, of all the pain that I have gone through, the most difficult is loneliness. We know enough, too, from Scripture about what hell might be like. And what it is the absence of connection, the absence of relationship, the inability to comfort or be comforted, perpetual and eternal loneliness. Another reason why Jesus wants us to develop those relationships. One researcher has actually termed friendship as behavioral vaccine that protects both physical and mental health. You guys mentioned some things you'd like to see in a friend, so I won't go over those again. But one of the things that I'd like to mention is the need for accountability. Can people here willing to offer if they're in relationships with other men where they feel they're being held accountable? Show of hands. Okay, that's a pretty good number. We all need a truth teller in our lives, but I want to caution us here. Sometimes accountability groups can foster the very fears that we talked about and get in the way of relationship. We need to make sure that accountability is absolutely full of grace. So there's safe places. Somebody mentioned relationships aren't safe. Sometimes those accountability groups, we put our toe in the water about what we struggle with, and we get a sense of whether or not that's acceptable to the group. And then if we feel that's not, we start backing away and start talking in generalities. Like, I need pray that I spend more time with my children. Okay, now that, who knows what's under the tip of that for somebody, but maybe they don't feel safe sharing that. So accountability needs to be full of grace, foremost. But on the other hand, we also need, like I said, that truth teller. I believe we can speak the truth and not be loving, but we can't be loving and not speak the truth. Sometimes couples will come in to my office, and if I stereotype this, the husband will say something, and the wife will say, "Did you hear the tone in his voice? Did you hear how he said that to me? That's what I live with." And really what they're saying, they might even go as far as to say, "Doesn't the Bible say to speak the truth in love?" I say, well, it certainly does, but I don't think the Bible says if truth is not spoken in love, you get to ignore the truth. The main focus of that passage is truth. We should speak it in love because it's just a better idea. It just makes truth easier to hear. But the focus of that is truth. In my opinion, truth is really the only agent available to us to create change. So we should actually welcome it no matter what the source. Some of you, if you know the Duke basketball coach, he wrote a book. And I won't quote him directly, but he says, "On television, I must look like a real jerk." Clean that up a little. He says, "You might see me, you know, practically spitting as I'm talking in my player's face, right on national television." And he says, the reason that my players don't quit, they don't pout, they don't yell back at me, they don't transfer schools, is because you don't see the other 6 days of the week that I'm invested in that young man's life, so that that very moment, they know that I love them, they know that I accept them, they know that I believe in them, and so that they can hear the truth, and then how it's said isn't as important. Now, don't take me wrong, especially, we got dads in here, I'm sure. Even more important when you're talking to your kids to make sure that you're doing that in love, or you'll lose credibility. And they won't hear you, they'll be afraid, and they'll tune you out. Share the burden of growing. I kind of have this picture, you guys, of a bike race. If you've ever seen one, there's the guy in front who's working really hard, pedaling hard, going up the hill. The people in back, which would be called in the draft, might not even pedal at all, right? But sometimes that guy in front gets tired, and he'll go to the back, and the other guy, teammate, will sprint to the front and take on that wind. I think that's a good picture of a friendship. There's going to be times when you're going to have to take on that wind for them, like some of the stories that we read in the Bible. And there's going to be times when they're going to be able to do that for you. So share the burden of growing. Invest in your friendships. Take a look. Pay attention to their world. Carefully listen. Make it more important to you to understand somebody than to demand to be understood. Some of you certainly know Stuart Briscoe, pastor here for over 30 years. If you ever see him, if you see him today and you watch, if he's talking to one individual, that individual will likely feel like they're the only person in the entire building. And I remember him saying that he's very intentional again about that. You could go to a church this size, and if you don't want to meet your pastor in 20 years, you don't have to. So he said, if I walk up to somebody and that's their only encounter with me, and we've all had the experience where you're talking to someone, they're actually looking over your shoulder with who they'd rather be talking to. Not with him. And again, that's very intentional about doing that. Means a lot to somebody. Do more listening than talking. One of the pastors here a couple weeks ago challenged us with this. Is what I'm going to say need to be said, or do I just want to say it? I think that was in terms of parents to children. Was that Brandon? Some help me. I thought that was very helpful. So pray for discernment. A challenge that I'd ask of us is to write a name or two down right now that you would commit to being intentional about calling to get together. Names that come to your mind. Promise Keepers preaches this. No Regrets preaches this. Steve does. The individual, Kenny, I think his name is, talked about being involved in a community of believers and men who are striving to be transformed. We aren't going to be who God wants us to be, you guys, on our own. Back to that bike race. If you ever see one of those bikers get out of the draft, they'll pass him like he's standing still. Okay? We need to be in that draft. We need to be with other husbands and fathers and colleagues and, as we've talked about, friends who are striving to live the life that the Lord wants us to. So who should we seek as our friends? It's a bit of a twist as we close. I want to challenge us with whom we're seeking out as friends. Our nature as people is to seek people with similar interests, zip codes, education, status, etc. Or we might even seek people above us in all of those areas. Those who are prettier than us, more successful, more well-known than us. And my challenge is, who did Jesus seek to build relationships with? Now, again, this isn't the type of friendships I was talking about for most of this morning, but it's who did Jesus befriend? Okay, we're told in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus came for the sick. Jesus befriended a 5 times married Samaritan woman, who then became quite an evangelist for Jesus. Jesus healed 10 lepers, and only one Samaritan returned to thank him. Jesus hangs out with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, ends up being a rather giving follower of him. Jesus says in Matthew 25, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done for me. So remember the story when Jesus was at a party, they ran out of, and Jesus said, go out into the alleys and invite the poor, the broken, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Jesus chose 12 common fishermen to follow him, most of them. Adulterers, tax collectors, prodigals, all people from the other side of the tracks. A wonderful book I'm just about done with. Some of you familiar with an author, John Ortberg. One of my favorite authors. His new book is Who Is This Man? And it's basically the story of how Jesus turned his world upside down relationally about women and what it meant to be a friend, basically, as well. Great book. So takeaway number 4, choose your friends wisely as Jesus did. Let's challenge each other to look for those who need a friend, the lonely, the hurting, the down and out, the least of these. And remember what it was that Jesus said about those he called friends. Those who obey him, he considered a friend. And what did he command us to obey? Is to love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, it's a challenge to be the type of friend you've called us to be. Thank you for the gift of your scriptures. Thank you that you don't leave us in the dark about what to believe about ourselves and other people in the world, and certainly about you. Pray that we do not turn to things temporary and inadequate to get our needs met, but we seek the needs that produce the most meaning and purpose to be met in a relationship with you. I pray that those who don't have a relationship with you might turn to you today and turn their life over to you. I pray for those of us who have known Christ and have been a Christian for a while, that we would have a renewed commitment to reach out to those who might need a friend. Give us heart for those people, eyes to see them. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray your blessing upon each and every one of these men. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.